Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.
Today is actually a first in our series. We're not changing our approach, but we're adding some spice. It's Parshas Pinchas, and it's 5773, and everyone is welcome. Last week in Balak, the class led us, Parsha led us to discuss the coming of Mashiach, of the Messiah, and that led us to a stark realization. The coming of the Mashiach was popularized by Maimonides. He didn't invent it, but he popularized it, because Maimonides wrote down a document called the 13 Principles of Faith. All of the important principles that Jews believe in. And one of them is the coming of the Mashiach. But as we were discussing this one principle, which we got to it, not through Maimonides, but through the Parsha. Because the Parsha alludes to the Mashiach. It's not clear, but it is allusion nonetheless. Actually, the Rambam cued us in on that, but in another context. But everyone started to say, we don't all know what the 13 principles of faith are. And I made this a very bold statement, which I was quoting my Rebbe on this, is that a Jew has to know the 13 principles if he's going to be a participating Jew. So we made a decision, an executive decision, by unanimous vote, that we are going to incorporate the 13 principles into our classes over the next whatever weeks it takes. At that time, I was ready to embark on a detour and just... like we did for the 48 ways, just kind of forget the Parsha and just do the 13 principles. And on Shabbos, I met Dr. Brownstein, and he gave me an alternate suggestion, which is to spend a little time besides the Parsha class on the principles. So I'd like to do that. Keep up with the Parsha. If the principle of faith can tie into the Parsha, great. If not, we'll do it as a dessert, but today, God willing, it will tie in. Okay, so here we are, among all my best friends, Parshas Pinchas, with a focus on principle number one of Maimonides' principles of faith. All right, The tie into the Parsha, which we're going to mention now and then come back to, is the famous incident of Pinchas. Pinchas, the grandson of Aaron the priest. You need to, in order to know this story, you need to read the end of Parshas Balak, chapter 25, and the beginning of this week's Parsha. In Balak, it recounts that Bilam, the non-Jewish prophet who tried to curse the Jews but was unsuccessful because basically God had him soul licensing on his mouth. And all he could say was blessings. But when he could not utter the curses that he wished to utter, he thought, how can we defeat the Jews some other way? And his solution was to entice the Jewish men to sin with the Moabite and the Midianite women, and they would drag them into immorality and from there into idolatry, and then God would surely cast away the Jews from his favor. While this was going on, and it had become widespread, it was like a plague. The men were dropping like flies, and God sent a literal plague amongst the Jews, and people were dying. Well, Pinchas arose from among the people. I'm on page 875. Pinchas, son of Elazar. Now, the ultimate crescendo of this incident was when one of the princes of the tribes, the prince of Shimon, the head of the tribe of Shimon, gets up with a Midianite princess and says, in full view, I'm going to consort with this woman, and nobody's going to stop me. And Pinchas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the Kohen, saw this. He stood up from amid the assembly and took a spear in his hand. He followed the Israelite man into the tent and pierced them both, the Israelite man and the woman in her stomach. The plague was halted from upon the children of Israel. Those who died in the plague prior to its being stopped were 24,000. In this parsha, God comes to Moshe and he says, there were many, many who spoke out against Pinchas. They called him a hothead, a meshugana, a violent man. I want you to know that I appreciate what Pinchas did. Pinchas stopped that plague. He stopped Jews from dying, and I am now going to reward him with the covenant of peace and priesthood for all future generations. Now, how would we have evaluated Pinchas and his actions? Would we be like the majority of the Jews there? You know, they wanted to kill Pinchas. They said that he is an absolute maniac. I will read to you from Grow Through Torah. These are the sources shared to me by my friend Alan. The Al-Sheikh makes note of the word among them. Pinchas's zealous action was not very popular, and there were those who were ready to kill him for his zealousness. Nevertheless, Pinchas was ready to sacrifice everything, knowing that he might be killed, to do the will of the Almighty. He took action, even though many people disapproved of what he did. We probably would have, I can't say for sure, we would have looked at him and he would say, he's gone mad. So that is our tie-in to the Parsha, but let's put that on hold and we'll come back. The difference between the perspective that many people had versus the perspective of God. Let's now delve in to our first principle of faith. Now, let me just give you a background on my source for this. The Rambam's original document is written in Hebrew and is published inside a volume of the Talmud. I did not go to that original source. Students of Ner Israel, Rabbinical College in Baltimore, know that our Rebbe, Rav Yaakov Weinberg of blessed memory, was very fond of teaching the 13 principles. He lectured about it all the time. Many years ago, a student of his took very good notes of his lecture and published a book called Fundamentals and Faith. I don't have that book, and I asked Rabbi Silverman to borrow his copy, and he couldn't find it. And I asked Rabbi Feldman, who's Rabbi Weinberg's son-in-law, for his copy, and he said, you can get it online. So, sure enough, Aish.com, which is where I got all of 48 Ways to Wisdom by Rav Weinberg's brother, Rav Noach Weinberg, has 7 out of, from what I can tell, 7 out of the 13. So we have 7 weeks before we have to find a copy of that book. But this is Maimonides number 1, God as Creator, by Rabbi Mordechai Blumenfeld. He's the one who wrote the book. And this is basically an excerpt from his book. And Aish.com does a great job of presenting anything that's on their website. If you have not visited Aish.com, you should, because there is a wealth of material for today's audience. All right, here is a translation of Maimonides on the first principle. To believe in the existence of the Creator, may He be blessed. I.e., that there is an existence that is perfect. Time out. I forgot to give you an introduction. to the 13 principles. It is generally accepted that in order for a particular belief system to be called a religion, it must have at least three components. One, recognition of a divine being that is to be worshipped. This is all religions. Two, instructions as to how he is to be worshipped. Three, reward and punishment for carrying out or failing to carry out these instructions. Okay? We could do a comparison study with all the religions and see if they conform to these principles. Do we all concur that that's probably a good definition of a religion? A divine being, instructions on worshiping, and what happens if you don't? Okay. A system of norms may exist without these, but that wouldn't be called a religion. The Rambam's 13 principles are an elaboration of these three points as they are realized in Judaism. Of the 13, there are five concerning the reality of this divine being, the Creator. There are four concerning his Torah, the instruction manual. And there are four more concerning the reward and punishment. So there you have it, 13 organized into an outline of three of these points. Since these general concepts of the existence of the Creator, of instructions from the Creator, and of reward and punishment are common to all religions, it is the details of these concepts that establish the uniqueness of Judaism. So we might have these three for every religion, but it's what's in the three, it's the five and the four and the four that are going to be unique. The Rambam's 13 principles are unique as those tenets which one must be aware of, and Dina, this is where I got my statement from. One must be aware of and accept in order to be considered a practicing Jew. Right. Yeah, he did a good better than I did. According to the Rambam, their acceptance defines the minimum requirement necessary for one to relate to the Almighty and his Torah as a member of the people of Israel. Okay? These are the minimum requirements necessary for one to accept. And these are not dues. These are not actions. These are principles of faith. But you must accept them in order to be considered a practicing member, a card-holding member. You are Jewish if you don't, because that's a matter of birth, but you are not a member of the people of Israel in belief. Okay, now we proceed with reading the translated version of the Rambam's own text. Number one, to believe in the existence of the Creator, may he be blessed. That is, there is an existence that is perfect, existence is capital E, and absolute, in all facets of existence. He is the cause of all that exists, the sustenance of all, and through him, all is maintained. There is no possibility that he does not exist, because without him, all existence would cease to be, and nothing would remain. Whereas, if we would imagine the absence of all existence other than his, if we would imagine the absence of all existence other than his, that means if everything that we see would cease to exist, the existence of God would neither cease nor diminish. So, in other words, without God, nothing else exists. But conversely, if nothing else exists, God still would. For he is self-sufficient in his existence. He suffices in himself. And his existence requires nothing other than himself. Now this notion, it sounds very philosophical, but this is the very exact notion of creation. Creation implies that before creation, there was no creation, but there was still a creator. the Creator created creation. That means He preexisted creation and is not dependent on creation. Among the intelligences, the angels and the constellations and all that they contain and all that is below them, they all need Him for their existence. This is the first principle as affirmed by the verse in Exodus, I am the Lord your God. Anochi Hashem Elokim. Clearly, the Rambam held that a Jew must say more than, I believe in God. I believe in God is not enough to be a member of the Jewish people, in that sense. I believe in God. What does that mean? So Rambam says what that means is all of this. A few key words here. Absolute. Contingent. Dependent. Maintained, sustained, existence. All of these words must be incorporated into the definition of belief in God. Now, Rav Weinberg probed this and says, why does Rambam have to say so much about it? Why can't he just say, believe that there is a God? And this was his passionate question. The question, I'll just read to you the beautiful words. The question we must now address is why this seemingly abstruse and abstract philosophical point, an affirmation of God's absolute existence and creation's absolute contingency, should determine one's ability to fulfill Torah. What of the simple Jew? Lacking the sophistication to understand both this absolute and this absolute dependency. What about the simple Jew? You mean my grandfather, believe me, my grandfather, if he would read this paragraph, he would probably say, it's a bunch of words, I don't know what he's talking about. But my grandfather he went to shul every day and he put on his tefillin and he made a l'chaim after davening every morning of schnapps, like a good Jew. And he had some herring and he had some kichels. And he kept Shabbos and he kept holidays. And he gave tzedakah. Why does the Rambam say that he's... Oh, no, you got to know this. Rabbi Weinberg asked, he cried out, why does every Jew have to know this? Do you know what he answered? He answered the following. Lacking the sophistication to understand both this absolute and this absolute dependency, this Jew approaches the whole issue in the following manner. He knows that there exists a creator and a creation. Okay, that my grandfather knows. He knows that this creator made the world and watches over it. Because, you know, when we tuck in our children at night and we say the Shema, we say, don't worry, Hashem is going to watch over you and he's going to make sure that everything is okay. He knows that the creator made the world and watches over it. Perhaps he even has a vague understanding of the difference between a creator and a creation. But he fails to appreciate that only the Creator is absolute existence, that all other existence is dependent upon Him. Now, what difference does this shortcoming in his understanding of reality make? What's the difference if he understands absoluteness? Rabbi Weinberg continued, the reason why an appreciation of God's absolute existence and of creation's absolute contingency is so important is that only through His absolute existence can there exist an absolute truth. The reason why an appreciation of God's absolute existence and of creation's absolute contingency, that is, if God didn't exist, the world would cease. If the world would cease, God would still exist. The reason why that's so important is that only through His absolute existence can there exist an absolute truth. If the Creator were not absolute, but dependent upon something else, He could not claim absolute truth. Instead, only truth based upon the Creator's source could exist as absolute. Now, I had the following discussion with a group of Jewish teenagers last night in my house. Graduates of the Yeshiva of Atlanta. Beautiful, beautiful students, Orthodox, Torah observant. And we had the following discussion. I threw out a question for them, and I said, how do we know when we're right? How do we know when we're right? People are constantly arguing about what's right. Constitutional issues. We just had the great ruling. I assume that same-sex marriage law passed in Georgia, legitimizing it. Did not?
Wasn't even an issue.
No. National? No. Federal?
There are 12 states. 12 states accept it.
Court upheld
validated.
Oh, so they ratified the state. Got it. Sorry. Baruch Hashem.
They don't have it, no.
Baruch Hashem. All right.
Doesn't mean they can't change, but if they don't have it, it has no meaning.
One of the students told me that he routinely has debates with his peers, not all of them in his school, about whether it should be, it shouldn't be, and everybody is arguing their point of view. And my question was, how do you know you're right? Where did you get your point of view from? And one of the boys said the following. Nobody is saying that they're right. They're just saying that this is what they think. This is what they think it should be. And that's what they're arguing. They're arguing what they would like it to be. Which means nobody is arguing what the truth is, because we do not live in a world of truth. Mm-hmm. We just live in the world of opinions. Opinions. Mm-hmm. And the opinions are based on what we want. And Rambam is saying that if there is no such thing as an absolute creator that is not dependent on anything, but all reality is found in him, then there is no such thing as truth. And then these teenagers are right. Why can't I believe what I want to believe? So, principle number one is there's an absolute being, and therefore there is absolute truth. And that, says Rabbi Weinberg, is uniquely Jewish. Because we have a Torah, and the Torah is the source of our awareness of that truth. And if you don't believe this, then you will be putting on your tefillin, and you will be observing Shabbos, and you will be eating kosher food, and you'll also sit on the park benches of the world and argue about whether you think the Supreme Court should pass this law or that law, or whether you think the president's policies are this or that, and you will forget that there is something called absolute truth, or maybe you didn't know it in the first place. The dangers of relative ethics. Relative ethics means ethics that people create are meaningless. They create an opportunity in which one does what he feels like doing and then creates the justification for it. We had this discussion with the boys. I said to them, okay, so if anyone can believe whatever they want, why do I have to argue my position? Why do I have to try to convince you? I let everybody do what they want. So he says, because everybody wants to be justified. They want other people to agree with them, because then they will feel justified in their wants. That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. If one wants to kill the elderly, he may use the justification that the quality of life is more important than life itself. Thus, murder becomes an act of loving kindness, in which the murderer is viewed as a sensitive individual who wants to relieve a poor sufferer of a life without quality, and on and on. And all of the ethical issues of the day are based on what people want, and then they will, in retrospect, they will justify it. All of this is because the world lacks an absolute truth. An absolute truth. It's based on what people believe. Maybe it's tradition. Maybe this is what our parents taught us. Maybe this is what our founding fathers believed. But we all know how things change. And they're going to change if there is no benchmark of absoluteness to define them. This is the reason we have our first principle of faith. Now, there's another branch that we can use this for. I don't want to do it now, maybe at the end of class, and that is, how do we define the meaning of our lives with the knowledge of this absoluteness? Because you see, people, because we are creations of God, whether we know it or not, we are seeking something. We are seeking meaning. We are seeking connection. Well, if there is one source for it all, an absolute source, that's what we truly seek. If we don't know that, what are we seeking? Something. Something out there that we hope, that we think, that we fancy will give us a sense of meaning, a sense of being. But unless we know that there is an absolute being, we will search for it all over the world and we won't find it. And we therefore will not feel that we've got it. Whatever we think it is, we're going to reach out, we're going to try it, we're going to say, this is the meaning of life, this is what's important, this is valuable. We're going to reach out for it, we're going to taste it, and then we're going to say, no. It's not it. Why isn't it it? Because it's not the absolute. It's not where we come from. It's not our source. So we see that this principle is much more than just saying, I believe in God. Okay. Talk about that some more. Let's go back to Pinchas. So Pinchas is called the zealot. Pinchas is called the zealot, the hothead. What is a zealot? A zealot is somebody who stands up when nobody else will, and he takes a stand. And we know that people thought he was crazy. And the reason they thought he was crazy is because they looked at him, and he was acting out of passion. It looked to them like he was just being governed by his emotions. And that's what it looked like. That's not the way it was. He was passionate, but he wasn't acting out of passion. The Torah tells us, Rashi and the commentaries, I'm reading from the footnote to the beginning of the story in Balak at the end. In a shocking exhibit of brazenness, a Jew brought his paramour directly to Moses and the elders at the entrance of the tent of assembly and sinned in public view. Moses and the elders wept because they knew that when people are swept up in a spirit of rebelliousness, any attempt to stop them will only incite them further. Therefore, they were reduced to helpless weeping. They were at a loss. Moses forgot that the law regarding one who publicly violates the Torah prohibition is that a zealous one may slay him. Providence caused Moses to forget. Moses forgot it. He would say, there's nothing I can do. People are dying. There's nothing I can do. He forgot that there was a law that says a zealous one may slay him. Why did Moshe forget such a basic law? Providence caused him to forget so Pinchas could act and be worthy of the blessing God gave him in verse 12. He reminded Moses of the law, and Moses responded that since he, Pinchas, had made it known, he should be the one to carry it out. In other words, Pinchas and Moshe had a conversation. They had a scholarly conversation. The way that people would study Torah together as a chavrusa, what does the halacha say? Halacha says this. It was cool, it was with da'as, it was with knowledge, it was based on sources of truth, absolute truth. Moshe said to Pinchas, you remembered the law. You should perform it. Pinchas stood up and took a spear. And with great emotion, he said, I hereby fulfill the law of the Almighty. And he did his act. Was he emotional? Yes. Was he passionate? Yes. Was his emotion driving him to do it? No. What was driving him to do it? Absolute truth. That's the difference between a Jew who lives by the Torah and someone who doesn't. A Jew is driven should be driven by knowledge that there is a truth. We don't just act out of emotion or out of passion. We find out what does the Torah say? What is the law? What is the halacha? What does God want? And then we carry it out with emotion. You see the difference? We fulfill truth with emotion. We don't let emotion dictate our truth. This is the real take-home lesson of the principle of principle number one of faith. We are not governed by emotion. We are not governed by wants and whims. It does not mean we're not emotional. I think the opposite. I think that a person who realizes that there is a truth, that there is an absolute creator, and there is true meaning, which is not dependent on any particular era in history. It doesn't change. It's not dependent on style or on culture. It is sourced in the Creator Himself. That is exciting. And to be able to connect with something that's absolute truth creates greater emotion and makes us more positive, more passionate and emotional people. I just wanted to close with another sentence here. This is from Torah for Your Table by the Jungreis family. Pinchas rose from amid the assembly, teaching us that he could have waited on others to take action, but chose to act himself. If we truly care, if we are sincere in our love and faith, we will not be content to remain passive. We will find the strength to raise our voices and act. We live in a generation in which, for many, it is politically correct to be casual about everything. Yes, we protest. We love our Judaism. But how deep is our love? How committed are we? How much are we ready to sacrifice? How much are we prepared to give of ourselves? If you live in a world where everything is relative, everything is what you think, how excited can you get about it? How much are you going to commit yourself? How much are you going to sacrifice to carry it out? How much does it really matter? But if you have truth, that really matters. I could live my life for this, and I could give my life if I have to. They end up with a sports analogy. There's an apt analogy to this. Imagine a sport that has only fans and no players. Even if those fans are devoted, the sport will eventually die out. Alas, too many of us have become fans. Too many of us are content to be passive spectators of Judaism. But if our nation is to thrive, we need players who are ready to take the ball and run. We need players. We have the truth. We have the secret of Hashem's communication. And if it makes you feel uncomfortable because it makes us sound like somehow we are fill in the blank that of the word that makes you uncomfortable, that's why the Rambam is teaching us these are principles of faith. If a Jew doesn't think that what we have is not just our version of the relative ethics, our version, just like they have their version and they have their version, we have our version. If this is not what Judaism means to you, you're not aware of principle number one. Okay. So, welcome to the club. It's not a club. Welcome to the treasured assembly of Hashem's chosen priests to the world who are descended from people like Moshe and Pinchas. And may we deepen our awareness of what it means to believe in God and to live like that really matters. I'd love to hear from you, and it's a little bit more that, you know, we could elaborate on the idea of this absoluteness adding meaning to our lives if you'd like. I didn't want to go on too long, but let's hear what you have to say. Anybody has any comments? Dr. Schultz.
We give God many names. Hashem, Adonai, the Creator.
Elohim. Yeah.
And this is understandable for something that's infinite. This, it's, you can't put your arms around it very well. But what I have trouble understanding is why we call Hashem Ki. Because that gives a gender to it. And it personifies as making it closer to Hashem being a person. Could you explain that?
So we can understand.
Not really. I will say that Rambam, in his book Guide to the Perplexed, devotes considerable amount of time explaining all of the expressions of corporeality or seeming corporeality of God in the Torah. Because there's much more than just the pronoun he. There is God's arm. There is God's eyes,
but
God's
also,
saw.
There's also Shekhinah, which is female. So.
Shekhinah is female. But the whole idea of ascribing corporeality to God is something that the Rambam devotes much time. The short of it is that God created this world first and foremost for his creations. And he made creations who are not God. They have their own human perception. And therefore, God tried to convey, and he wrote the Torah for human beings. And he tried to create a Torah which we could connect with based on our human perception of things. So he, as it were, he humbled himself to actually ascribe certain corporeal attributes to him just so that we could connect. Is that a good answer?
Yes. It makes me comprehend it better. But having said that, it seems that it's walking on treacherous ground.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
Only in this generation.
Absolutely.
Only in this generation.
And it did. It did. And I want to hear what Han has to say. Just remember, it's like medicine. You know, medicine can have side effects, but we don't have a choice. Because if we don't take the medicine, then the patient will surely die. So, yeah. Sure. Torah is very, very strong. Very potent. Yeah.
We have the disadvantage of language situations. English is definitely he's a guy, she's a girl. In almost every other language, everything in existence is either masculine or feminine.
Yes, the French especially does.
Spanish, German even has an it. But the thing is, we get caught up with masculine is male and they all look like this. And female is this and they all look like this and they're like this, like this, like this. We don't realize that there's crossings all over the place. And nobody gets upset with an extension cord. Why is that side the male side? Why is that side the female side? It has to do with function. And since Hashem is the input of everything here, and we are the receptor of everything, so in that respect, we're she.
Not she, we are she.
Yeah. Well,
he is she.
What would he say?
I would say, not, this may sound blasphemous, not to call Hashem he, but to call Hashem the creator.
Right.
He's the force. Or in modern parlance,
yeah,
the force.
Yeah, yeah. The Almighty. There's plenty of people that will express it that way all the time. But I think the Torah itself uses the word. What about the phrase Hashem Hu HaElokim? You know, Hashem, He is God. Hashem Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokim. Yeah. It's in the Torah. So we didn't make it up. He allows us. He authorized such genderization of his being. And I think it has to do with our ability to perceive. Yes.
Jennifer. So I heard a fabulous shiur from your brother, and it was about Pinchas, and it was about how Pinchas' whole existence was predicated for this moment. There was some reason why Pinchas could not be one of the Kohanim, or he messed up earlier, and he was always waiting for an opportunity to serve Hashem.
Mm-hmm.
And this was the opportunity,
mm-hmm.
and it actually gained him eternity,
mm-hmm.
because he's also
mm-hmm.
Eliyahu HaNavi.
Mm-hmm.
But I forget, and Zealous is really jealous for the honor of God. Jealous for God's honor.
Right, right.
So I don't know what it is that Pinchas did, how he messed up, or what happened, why he wasn't going to be part of the...
I think his father, Eleazar, was the ceremony which inducted the sons of Aaron into the priesthood, happened after Pinchas was born. Therefore, he did not inherit it from his father.
Right.
So he got it in his own way.
Right. So,
he joined the... you mentioned the jealous, and I really wanted to share this too. This is an excerpt from a book written by my cousin, Rabbi Moshe Goldberger. Alan showed this to me, and I said, "Who wrote that book?" He looked it up. He said, "Goldberger, he related to you?" Yeah. Here's a one-minute message. At the end of Parshas Balak, the Torah relates how Pinchas takes a spear and kills Zimri and Cozbi, the leader of the tribe of Shimon, and the Midianite woman he sinned with. For this act, Pinchas is noted in the Torah as a kanai, one who demonstrates great zeal in his service of Hashem. What does it mean to be a zealot in the service of Hashem? Ready? Pinchas' act of courage happened in the midst of many Jews. Does this mean a person can only be a zealot for Hashem in view of everyone? As we observe others around us, we see that the faithful servants of Hashem are not necessarily the loudest or the most identifiable. And here's his definition of a zealot. A zealot for Hashem can also be one who serves Hashem with Torah study, prayer, a happy face, and many other actions. That is a zealot for Hashem, because not everyone's doing it. And if you're doing it in your life, you are standing up for Hashem. So let's all be zealots.
I have a statement and a question. The analogy of the athletes and the fans.
Yeah.
Actually, you're supposed to. It implies that the fans are passive.
Mm-hmm.
Well, fans comes from the word fanatic.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
So I think that needs to be tweaked
okay.
a little bit.
All right.
So, I mean, not you.
No. I think the analogy is that they get their. Their connection with the game is that they're watching other people play it. Not that they're passive in the way they cheer and all that, but they're not the actual players.
Oh, God.
They don't make baseball be played. They just make baseball supported. And so I think the Rabbi Jungreis is saying that, you know, there's plenty of Jews who say, you know, I like watching. It gives me great pleasure when I see people leading the service. And again, this is not about being the chazan, but it gives me great pleasure when I see that the Jewish community is thriving, and I'm so heartwarmed to know that there's a continuity, and I see the next generation. But in the meantime, I'm just watching it. And they're saying, be a zealot. Don't just watch it. Play it. Be
well,
a player.
Those are the fans.
Which ones?
The ones that are playing it.
Really?
Yeah, they're playing it as a fan. They're fanatic about it. There are a lot of people are.
Oh, yeah.
That's what I'm saying. That's
but we don't use...
It's just a word.
Yeah,
it's just
okay.
a word.
But we don't use the word fan for the players.
No, but we use it... You go look at some hockey games... I mean, some soccer games in South America.
Yeah.
They kill.
You know,
they play hard.
Players
the players
are... Right.
Rickin has a point there.
Yeah. Yeah.
Like the Philadelphia Eagles and their fans.
Oh, yeah.
Uh-huh.
Yeah. So right. The question I had, though, because we want to look for truth, also, I just want to be sure, Pinchas did kill Cosby, and so he did. So
yeah.
he that was a homicide, right? So are we just are we to look at this as a justifiable homicide?
Oh yeah, he carried out the law.
Yeah, but he did, he killed.
Yeah, but killing, but the definition of murder is not killing.
But it's justified.
The definition of murder is wanton killing.
No, this, but homicide is not necessarily.
Okay.
So
we know that the Torah says, you know, the one who blasphemed God, he must be killed.
Right.
And there's the death penalty, yeah.
Was there warning to stop what they were doing?
This type of act does not warrant, my understanding is that this is not the regular process of base din, that this is a specific law which Moshe had forgotten, and Pinchas reminded him, and even Pinchas did not act until he conferred with his Rebbe, and his Rebbe said, yes, it's true, this is the law, and you should be the one to carry it out, because you're the one that taught it to me.
In some commentary in one of the books, I don't know what, it was saying that this whole thing was without warning, and I mean, Moshe is commanded to take the elders and hang a whole bunch of people.
Yeah.
And there was no
uh-huh.
warning or witness
uh-huh.
or anything like that
yeah.
associated with that
yeah.
either. But those
yeah.
guys were just. Hey.
There is a law that allows for you know, emergency measures.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, at the discretion of the judges, without due process of basis. All of this is discussed in the you know, in the oral law in the Talmud. Factate Sanhedrin, among others. But anyway, so Yasher Koach. Dr. Brownson, you've sat so patiently.
Three comments. First of all, Chana is quite right. It's a slight flaw in the language. You know, there's a difference between grammatical gender and sexual gender. The best we can do is there is a giver and a receiver, such as the sockets, etc., such as sexuality, and such as God in relation to Israel. God is male, Israel is female. God gives, Israel receives. I object more to the word the Lord, because we don't live in serfdom, in vassals, in nobility. I would think the Force is good, as in Star Wars, or the Infinite, which is good.
Yeah.
But the Lord, we have to get rid of that word. It's just terrible, I think, because now we live in a democratic society.
Uh-huh. Well, we shouldn't call him the president, please. No, whatever we do.
How about the Force, or the incorporeal Force, or the Infinite, or
Hashem. Else. Hashem.
Yeah, the Almighty. What are the most popular?
The
Abishter in Yiddish, the Bashefer. You've heard these expressions probably. The Ribono Shalolam, the Master of the World, the Akadosh Baruch Hu, Kadosh Baruch Hu. Yeah.
Kadosh Baruch Hu.
You know, it's like the expression. I don't care what you call me. Just call me.
just call me for supper.
And the third has to do with that. Might be nice that we have absolute truth, but how do we know that that truth is the absolute?
Mm-hmm.
And then you're going to say, well, the Torah says it.
Yeah.
How do we know
Good.
That the Torah
okay.
is the absolute
well,
truth?
That will be addressed.
These truths are self-evident.
That will be addressed. No. That will be addressed in the second section of principles.
Yeah.
The first section of principles is the nature of the Creator.
Yeah.
The second set of principles is the nature of the instructions.
Mm-hmm.
And the third set of principles mm-hmm. is the nature of the rewards and consequences.
Right.
So this will be addressed.
You know, verifiable truths.
Yeah.
Mean that you can verify it.
Well,
you
that's science.
It.
Okay, we are going to have to redefine what knowledge of God is as opposed to knowledge of science.
Okay.
Stay tuned.
Thank you, Rabbi.
Thank you all.
For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. He does not make money off the site, but he does need money in order to run the site. Those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it so that he can continue that site.